Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. As Pastor John said, we're ready for verse 7 today, verses 7 through 11 in our study through 1 Peter. If you're using the Black Bibles, that can be found on page 1016. And if you're, you know, curious about how the book is structured and how the flow goes, you might be interested to know that our passage today concludes a section that has taken up a big chunk of the letter. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Peter began this new section of the letter where he was specifically teaching the church how they are to be conducting themselves. Let me just read for you chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That began this section, and now our passage today, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, is kind of like the other bookend of that section, and it actually contains similar themes about abstaining from evil, about living a godly life in view of the return of Christ. And then the next verse after this section, chapter 4, verse 12, Peter again uses that address, "beloved." And so that kind of clues us into, okay, he's kind of entering, shifting gears a little bit, going to start a new section of the letter. So anyway, just in case you like that kind of information, there you go. All right, so our passage today is chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I'd ask the congregation to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Please follow along as I read. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. And as this passage reminds us, these are your very words. These are your oracles. And so thank you for that, and may you please be our teacher today. Open our eyes, exalt your name among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, in college football games, I've observed and even participated, probably some, I've noticed that when the fourth quarter is about to begin, sometimes the fans will hold up, they'll go like this, you know, right? It's kind of just a silly thing they do, but they're like, "Fourth quarter," you know, and it's kind of like supposed to get everybody pumped up, like, "Yeah, this is our quarter," right? You know, that we're coming down, this is stretch time, this is the home stretch, this is crunch time, right? But this is our quarter, we're going to finish strong, this is how we got to be, right? Well, in a way, that's kind of what Peter is doing with this passage. We're going to see he's talking about, hey guys, you know, we're kind of in the fourth quarter here. And here's how you should be conducting yourselves then. Right? And again, the metaphor is going to break down because we don't have a running clock, you know, we don't know exactly when the zeros are going to hit the clock, right? But what we'll see is, yeah, we are in what the scripture calls the last days, and I'll explain what that means. But it's interesting that what he tells us to do in light of that is he gives us specific exhortations of how we should be thinking and living as the church. So that's what we want to consider in the text today. So if you're taking notes, the first heading there is the reality of the times. And what we'll see from right from the get-go of this section there in verse 7 is that final judgment and salvation are ready to take place. Final judgment and salvation are ready to take place. Look at verse 7. It says, the end of all things is at hand. And I'll get to what the end means in just a moment. But first, let's consider that verb is at hand. That's the same verb, and it's, matter of fact, in the same perfect tense, it's called, that we see in the Gospels when John the Baptist and Jesus are preaching, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. They're saying the kingdom of God is here. It's come upon you. And that's what Peter is saying. The end is at hand. Now, what does he mean by the end? Well, he doesn't mean a specific termination point, right? Like when the clock hits zero. He doesn't mean that. Rather, he's explaining to his readers, to us Christians today, he's explaining that we are living in the last stage of God's redemptive plan. We are living in the last stage of God's redemptive plan. You know God has a plan, right? We see that in Scripture. We see that unfold in Scripture. Way back after the fall, of course, we know, you know, God created this plan before even the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 tells us, right? But we after Adam and Eve sinned, we have the first promise of the gospel there in Genesis 3:15, and then God through the covenants and through the prophets, and you know, He's carrying out His plan of saving a people for His name through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the promised Messiah. And so there were significant markers, significant events that would take place in the outworking of God's redemptive plan. And what Peter is saying is, you know what, guys, if we look at that, if we look at God's plan and we look at kind of the highlights, the specific big events that need to take place, most of them have taken place, he's saying, you know, the coming of the Messiah, right? That was a big promise throughout what we call the Old Testament, right? The coming of the Messiah, check. The sending of the Spirit, check, that's happened, right? The inclusion of the Gentiles among God's redemptive people, check, that's happened. So Peter is saying all these other things have already happened. Really, there's only one more significant thing yet to take place, and that's the return of Christ. And so that's why he says the end of all things is at hand. The one major event left is the return of Christ at the end of the age. And when that happens, when Christ returns, then the final judgment and salvation will take place. And if you remember, that's what he was just talking about in verse 6, wasn't he? That final judgment is coming. God's people will be vindicated. And that will mean judgment for all those who are apart from Christ. All those who have rejected Jesus as their Savior. They've not embraced Him as Lord and Savior. That will mean eternal judgment for them. But for God's people, for those who by God's grace have trusted in Christ and have followed Him as Lord, it will mean salvation. It will mean resurrection, glorification, and with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so he's encouraging his readers. He's encouraging the Christians. Hey, the end of all things is at hand. There's not a whole big checklist of things that still needs to happen. There's just one thing left to happen. And that's what we're looking for and longing for, is the return of Christ. And so Peter wants them to be, we'll see, sober-minded about this. Right? The return of Christ is at hand. It's the last and next event to take place. We don't know when it's going to happen. But he's telling us, and again, I used this phrase earlier because we see it in Scripture, we're in the last days. And when you see that phrase, that means the same thing, that the only significant thing left to happen is the return of Christ. And so that is supposed to impact the way we live. It's supposed to impact the way we think. We are in the final and last stage of God's redemptive process. And again, unlike the game analogy, right, we know what the outcome will be. We don't know the timing exactly. We don't have a clock counting down, but we know the final outcome, you know what it is, right? Jesus wins. that's the final outcome. Jesus wins. We know this because of Christ's resurrection. His resurrection has sealed the final victory. Matter of fact, his resurrection proves that Christ has already defeated sin, death, and evil. And we're just waiting for his return when evil is eradicated once and for all and judged once and for all. So we know the outcome, and we know that that's what we're waiting for. We're in the last stages. We just don't know the timing. But yet, Peter, God through Peter, says, you need to be ready. And this should be affecting the way you live. We should be living in light of the fact that we are in this last stage of God's redemptive process. We should be living in light of the certainty of Christ's ultimate victory. If you think about it, Peter's been pointing us to that really throughout his letter, hasn't he? This is your inheritance. This is your hope. Christ wins. In verse 7, Peter is exhorting the believers to recognize the times, to use our modern vernacular. We're living in the last stage of God's redemptive plan. That means final judgment, final salvation are ready to take place. And then notice the next word there. Therefore. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore. Like I said, this reality, this truth should affect our lives. And then in the next few verses in our text this morning, Peter gives four exhortations for believers. And the basis for those exhortations is this reality that we are in the final stage of God's redemptive plan. And so that I've entitled that in your notes there, the calling of the church, because these four exhortations are for the church. He's telling us how we should be living out as the body of Christ, how we should be living out who we are as the body of Christ. And again, remember the setting that they're in, right? They're in a hostile setting. They're exiles. We're exiles in a fallen world. They're facing persecution for their faith in Christ. And so he's encouraging them by reminding them, hey, final judgment and salvation is coming. And as we await that coming, here's how we should be living so that we can be a refuge for each other in the midst of this difficult time, in the midst of this persecution. So that's why these commands are focused on the one another's of Scripture, right? We talk about that. We see that in the New Testament, the one another's of Scripture. How are Christians to be treating each other within the church? Well, this is kind of Peter's section on the one another's of Scripture. Again, a little briefer than maybe we see in some of Paul's letters, but powerful nonetheless. So let's go through these four exhortations that he gives the church. Number one is think biblically so that you can pray. Think biblically so you can pray. We see that in the rest of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter calls believers to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And when you hear self-controlled, of course, Christians are to be self-controlled in all areas of life, aren't we? Right? You know, sexual immorality, gluttony, you know, our words. I mean, everything, we should be self-controlled. That's a fruit of the Spirit. But it's interesting. It seems here that he's focusing in on our thinking. In a way, these two phrases, self-controlled and sober-minded, are kind of like two ways of saying the same thing. He's saying, I think he's specifically emphasizing, you need to be self-controlled in your thinking. And that's why I just kind of combined them together and said, he's telling us to think biblically. Right? That's what we need to do as Christians. Think biblically. Again, sober-minded, right? When a person is in a drunken state, they lack self-control. So the opposite of being drunk is being sober. And so to be sober-minded is to be self-controlled in your thinking, to be thinking in light of the times, to be thinking in light of the biblical reality in which we live. You know, that we are exiles in this fallen world. That Christ is on his throne, that he has won the victory, that he is coming again. Right? These are all important ways to be thinking. Because the end of all things is at hand, we need to be fully in control of our thoughts. This is a distinct calling for believers to be sober-minded and self-control in their thinking. And again, remember the text last week. What a contrast that is to how unbelievers live. where they're, and we saw that in verse 3 of chapter 4, their minds are dulled by excessive drinking, by sexual immorality, by debauchery, by idolatry. Right? This fallen world is just living, you know, for their fleshly desires, for their sinful desires. But he says, no, you need to think biblically. We walk by faith, not by sight. The reality is not all, not just what we can see. There's a whole reality we can't see, like Christ on his throne. So that's a good warning to us, a reminder to us, because, yes, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, but we still live in this fallen world. And this fallen world can intoxicate our minds with many things, right? Not just alcohol. It can intoxicate our minds with many things as we take in the garbage of this world. That can dull our thinking, can intoxicate our thinking. Excessive entertainment, worldly values, false teaching and temptations that stoke sinful desires. These are all things that can pollute our hearts and minds. And we've seen Peter, interestingly, stress the importance of the mind several times in this letter. Way back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Very similar to this passage, right? Be sober-minded. Think about what Christ has done. Think about what he's promised to you. Think about your inheritance that is waiting for you. Think about the fact that this world is passing away with its desires. Yes, it's all bells and whistles and flashy and smells and things that are, you know, attractive at times. But think biblically about those things. We'll see this later in chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Again, linking it to prayer, right? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And of course, it's not just Peter. We see this in Paul's writings to the churches as well. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 4:22 says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So thinking biblically is critical, loved ones. How we think is so important, because how we think leads to how we live. Whether it's what we run to for an escape, what we put our hope and security in, what we value, what we invest our time and energy in. So we want to honor God with our lives. And so we need to think biblically. And I wrote in my sermon here, how can we think biblically? Captain Obvious of a question, right? How can we think biblically? By taking in God's word. By reading, studying, and memorizing God's word. By listening to solid preaching. That's how we can think biblically. And again, specific to the context, Peter, I think, is especially encouraging the believers, think biblically about the times we are in. Yes, we will face and we are facing trials and suffering. But remember, God is in control. His word tells us that he's sovereign, that he has a good plan that he's working out for our good, for our sanctification and for his glory. The Bible tells us about the times, about that the context in which we live. Yes, we are in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we need to be sober-minded about that. But the Bible tells us that Christ has already secured the final victory. He has triumphed over these enemies by defeating them through his death and resurrection. Again, he's been telling them in his letter, be sober-minded about, yes, you will be persecuted in this world. But final judgment and salvation is coming. You will be vindicated. Christ will right every wrong. Our persecutors will be held accountable. And one day we will get to be with the Lord and all the saints in a perfect place where there's no more persecution or suffering. So Be sober-minded about that. Be encouraged about that. Think biblically. Again, it's so important how we think, right? You know, I battle this every day when I wake up. You know, am I going to think on what's not worthy of praise? Am I going to think on what's not true? No, every day I need to be in God's Word so I can remember the promises of the gospel. And it just completely changes your day. Interestingly, Peter calls us to think biblically so we can pray. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And really, as we think about that, it makes sense, doesn't it? Thinking biblically, having our thinking informed by the truths of God's word, will greatly help our prayers. Not only will it inform the content of our prayers, but it will motivate us to pray in the first place. Because when we lose sight of the times, when we lose sight of reality, that's when we're apt not to pray. Right? If we're becoming enamored with the pursuits of this world and we lose sight then of the truth that the things of this world are passing away. In other words, if we start thinking, wow, this, what's most important is what I can get out of this world and, you know, all the pleasures of this world and all the comforts of this world. If we start thinking that way, then we're not going to be praying. Unless our prayer is like a Christmas list, you know, that'll be the extent of our prayers, but they won't be God-centered prayers. When we lose sight that God is uniting all things under the rule of Christ, then we will forget to pray for His kingdom to come and for His will to be done. If we're not thinking correctly about Christ's resurrection and return, then we'll forget to pray for His return, right? We'll forget to be longing for His return. We'll forget to be praying for the church to be holy and bring glory to Him. If we lose sight that we're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we won't be desperate for God's help. So we won't be praying. And like I said, or at least our prayers will be limited to just worldly, temporal comforts rather than praying for holiness and spiritual strength for the battle. If we're not thinking biblically about how the final judgment and salvation are ready to take place, we may not be praying for the lost around us or praying for opportunities to proclaim the gospel to our unsaved family and friends. So yeah, they are connected, aren't they? Think biblically so you can pray. Number two then, the second exhortation is, keep loving and bearing with one another despite difficulties from our sin. Keep loving and bearing with one another despite difficulties from our sin. We see that in verse 8 then. Above all, he says, right? Here's the priority. Here's the foundation. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter exhorts the believers that because the end of all things is at hand, they must persist in their love for one another. And again, he says above all, and that's consistent with what we see in the New Testament, right? Love is always that foundational command for believers, because out of love then flows all the other one another's. How we're to be treating each other, right? And again, Peter has emphasized this throughout his letter, that love should characterize the church. In 1:22, he said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, he says. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, when we think about loving one another, right, love within the church, that can be displayed many ways. But interestingly, here in our text this morning, here in chapter 4, Peter zeroes in on a specific way that love should be demonstrated within the church. Do you see it there in verse 8? Basically, by putting up with each other, right? By overlooking each other's offenses and sins. Peter describes this love with that participle, earnestly. And I think there it's pointing not so much to an emotional intensity, although maybe, you know, we hope that that is there by God's grace. But the emphasis in the context is that this is a love that persists despite difficulties. that occur because we're sinners. We make it kind of hard to love each other sometimes, don't we? Right? Because we're fallen people. We have the Spirit, praise God. We are new creations in Christ, but we still have remaining sin too. And so we still are prone to be short with one another or be selfish with one another. Right? But Peter says here, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, we know it doesn't mean that we just don't take sin seriously. Right? You sin, I'll sin, who cares? Right? It doesn't mean that. Because we, again, Peter has been emphasizing that as Christians, we should be displaying the holiness of God. If we just went around ignoring sin, then that would be a terrible testimony to the unsaved world, and it would certainly create a lot of harm in the church. So he's not saying don't take sin seriously. Well, we can be, but what is he saying then? Well, we can kind of be helped by understanding that it appears he's quoting a paraphrase of Proverbs 10:12. And evidently, this paraphrase was likely circulating around the early church there, so they were familiar with it. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." So you can hear the similarities there, right? Love covers all offenses. Well, Proverbs, in that wisdom literature, through what they call parallelism, meaning, you know, A says this, B says this, right? And so they're somehow connected. Sometimes they mean the same thing. In this case, they're actually contrasting with one another. Listen to the verse again of Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So that kind of helps us know what he's talking about, right? Covering all offenses, or love covering a multitude of sins, is contrasted with stirring up strife. So he's saying here that love covering a multitude of sins has this posture of just being gracious to one another, being ready to forgive one another, not creating dissension, but rather doing all we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Love covering a multitude of sins means having a posture of believing the best about one another. Being gracious with one another. Again, I come back to that phrase, bearing with one another. And standing ready to forgive one another. I like that term, bearing with one another, right? Because we all have different personalities. We all have different quirks, right? Those things are not necessarily sin, by the way. But we still are called to bear with one another and to love one another and to be around one another, even if we're different. And praise God, we're different, right? That shows the glory of God in saving a multitude of different types of people. Of course, verse 8 goes further than just quirks, doesn't it? It does talk about sins. And just like in our families at home, right? The church is the family of God. And so just like in our families at home, as we do life together, that means there will be times when we're, again, short with one another, when we're inconsiderate or insensitive to each other's needs. And so those are sins. That's technically sinning against each other. But God's word here is telling us, don't let those things that just come up in the normal course of life, don't let those cause division among you. In other words, don't hold on to that. Don't say, oh, did you hear how that person talked to me? Did you see they walked right past me, you know? I mean, we don't know. They may have been, you know, had a million things on their mind, right? But you don't hold on to those little minor offenses. Don't let them drive a wedge between you and your brother and sister in Christ. Peter's saying, just overlook that. Just be gracious. Don't dwell on it. Don't think about it at all. Just move on. Keep loving them. In other words, you don't need to confront every sin, right? You don't need to make a mountain out of what we call a molehill. And again, I'm not saying sin's not significant, but he's saying, just be gracious. Even if they don't realize that they've done that to you, you can love them. You can show them grace. You can forgive them, remembering that you are a sinner too. Now, of course, if it becomes a pattern in their life, or if they do something to you that is so hurtful that you can't stop thinking about it, then the Bible tells us what to do in those cases, doesn't it? All right, we We take the log out of our own eye, Matthew 7, and we humbly go and show them their fault. But when possible, we should do what Peter exhorts here, to bear with one another, to overlook minor offenses, to keep loving one another for the glory of God. And again, we want to keep putting this in the context. Remember, Peter's saying, after all, final salvation is coming. It's ready to take place. We're going to be spending eternity with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise God. So let's do all we can by the power of the Spirit and by the power of the gospel to love one another, remembering how patient and gracious God is with us every day. All right, so that was the second one. Number three, then the third exhortation we see in verse 9. Be hospitable with one another. Be hospitable with one another. Verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Of course, we know hospitality was very important in the first century, right? Because you didn't have all these hotels that were so easily to, you know, bring them up on an app, right? No, the believers to whom Peter wrote would have had opportunity, no doubt, to show hospitality to traveling Christians as they passed through town. But notice, once again, Peter's focus in this text doesn't seem to be on housing traveling overnight guests. Rather, show hospitality to one another. His focus seems to be on the people they're doing life with. They're in the church. So what does that look like? Well, again, it's not just limited to, you know, overnight guests, of course. I mean, they're within the church family. He's probably emphasizing, open up your homes to one another. That's kind of what we think about a lot when we think of hospitality, don't we? Keep in mind, they didn't, and we can maybe relate to this to a degree, right? They didn't have church buildings to meet in. So they depended on each other opening up their homes so that they could gather for worship and for fellowship and encouragement and teaching. Hospitality was essential to the early church. They depended on loving Christians to generously open up their homes week in and week out and to do it without grumbling. And no doubt that kind of hospitality is costly, isn't it? Right? Not just in food and time and energy. But again, think about their context. Opening up their home to the gathering of the church could potentially mark them off as a target for the persecutors. Oh, the Christians are all gathering there, right? I mean, don't we even see that in Acts? Is it Jason that gets drug out? Like, you've been housing the Christians, you know? So, I mean, this was costly. This was identifying with Christ and his people. Praise God, we don't fear that type of persecution currently in our culture. Right? We can have Bible studies at our home. We can have fellowship groups at our home. We can have a Good Friday service or whatever. You know, a bunch of cars. We don't worry about, oh, now we're marked. Now we're targeted. But hospitality remains an important ministry in the life of the church today. Praise God, God has blessed us with a place to gather on Sundays. But we know much good takes place when we're in each other's homes, doesn't it? Whether on Sunday or throughout the week. Think of all the discipleship and the one another's that take place in each other's homes, around a dinner table or on a couch or whatever, right? We get to share with one another. We get to know each other better. We get to hear each other's testimonies of how God saved us. We get to hear stories of how he's faithfully provided for us through trials in the past. We get to hear of what burdens we're carrying now, right? So we know how to pray for one another and how to serve one another. Hospitality enables us to get to know each other's kids or parents or other family members who are in the home. It hospitality just creates a context where it cultivates multi-generational discipleship. I've loved that about the fellowship groups, by the way, right? Because I know, you know, after service, we naturally tend to maybe gravitate to people of our own age or whatever. Not always, certainly, but some. But man, when we're there together in the home, right, we get to hear stories from those who have walked with the Lord a long time and sharing God's faithfulness. They get to find out more what's going on in the younger ones' lives, you know. What are you learning about? You know, what's going on? What kinds of things are you experiencing? And what an opportunity for the family of God. Hospitality is such a blessing. such an important thing. And again, one of the things that we've seen and rejoiced in with the fellowship groups that we've been doing for, I don't know, a year and a half now or so, right? Is that it gets people knowing each other better, and then that cultivates further relationship building on their own, right? Now you know each other. Now you have each other over at other times, or now you get together and do something together, right? Praise God for that. Those are important because it's as we do life together, as we'll see, that God grows us and ministers to us that way. Notice Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, you know, a fair warning there, he put in there, a fair thing to pray about and keep in mind. Again, there's a cost to hospitality, no doubt. Even in our culture, there's a cost. I get it. It takes time. It takes money. It takes energy. And even as I was thinking about this, even when we're being the recipients of hospitality, there's kind of a cost, isn't there? And again, I say cost because it's if we're thinking in a fleshly way. You know, we may be thinking, oh, we got to go over to so-and-so's house. You know, man, I'd rather just chill and you know, catch up on the program that I like or whatever, you know. Or, I've got a to-do list a mile long. You know, I'd rather be knocking that thing out. Oh, they've invited us over, you know. And again, that's the wrong way of thinking, isn't it? But by nature, we are self-centered and focused on our wants and needs. But he's saying, do it without grumbling. Get together with one another. You need that. I've given that to you as a blessing, as an encouragement. Remember, we're exiles in this fallen world. You guys are having to live in the trenches every day. You're having to rub shoulders with the world every day. You need that encouragement. You know, the Christian life is a marathon, the New Testament says, right? We need those people to come alongside us if you've ever run a marathon or half marathon. We need the water stations, you know. Hey, here's a cup of water. You know, keep on going. Keep doing it. And that obviously happens in the gatherings of the church, which are essential. But it happens in then hospitality as well throughout the week. And by the way, you know, just to get real practical here, don't feel like to be hospitable, everything has to be perfect. Right? I mean, I get it. You know, we try to pick up things, you know. I think Melissa makes me pick up my dirty laundry or something before anyone would come over, right? I understand trying to put your best foot forward or face forward, however that expression goes, but don't feel like everything has to be perfect. This is about building relationships. It's not about our cooking or how immaculate our homes are. It's about making people feel welcome and comfortable. Just serve hot dogs and ice cream, you know? I mean, the kids will love that, right? Maybe some of us dads would love that too. The important thing is getting together. And the blessings that come out of hospitality are huge. I've already mentioned several of them, right? But authentic relationships where we can truly carry out the one another's of Scripture and display the gospel. And by the way, you'll just be exercising those hospitality muscles to minister even beyond the church, because hospitality is a great tool for evangelism. And I know Melissa's been reading more about that, reading a book about how Rosaria Butterfield came to know the Lord. It's through, I think, of an older pastor and his wife just opening up their home to her. Hospitality can be a great tool for evangelism as you seek to build relationships with your unsaved neighbors and coworkers. So may God help us to be a generous people, generous with our time and resources that He's entrusted to us. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. And that leads us finally then to the last exhortation in verses 10 and 11. Number 4 in your notes there. Serve one another in dependence on God and for the glory of God. Serve one another in dependence on God and for the glory of God. I love how these two verses kind of flow. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The New Testament teaches here and other places that every Christian has received a gift of God's grace. Charisma, it is in the Greek. We often call them spiritual gifts. They're literally gifts of grace. These gifts of grace are for the building up of the body. And think how kind that is of God, right? God ministers his grace to us through each other. Because each of us has the Holy Spirit. And each of us has these gifts of grace. And God grows us as we speak the gospel to one another and display the gospel to one another by serving one another. And if you need a parallel passage for this, I kept thinking of Ephesians 4, which Pastor Tony preached on a couple weeks ago, that passage there. Notice in verse 10 that these gifts of grace are varied, God's varied grace. The word varied means multifaceted, right? We're not all gifted the same way. We see that. We get that. God in his goodness and wisdom gives us different kinds of gifts within the body so that we can minister to each other in all the ways that are needed. You know, and again, Paul uses the analogy of a literal human body, right? We don't all want to be an eye. We don't all want to be a nose or a mouth, right? That wouldn't make for a very healthy body. We need all members. Peter describes these grace gifts here in our passage in two general categories. Do you see that? Speaking and serving. Again, other places, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, give more detailed lists or examples of gifts. But for Peter's purposes, he's content to simply categorize them as speaking and serving. Of course, every person, whether speaking or serving, is serving, right? But we understand the distinction he's making there. Right? God gives some people to certain individuals to be teachers of the word. Notice, not they're to teach his word, not their own. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Oracles of God are the words that God has spoken to his people. And we're blessed at this point in redemptive history that we have the completed canon. We have God's word. We have his completed word in the Bible. And so praise God, the Lord gifts people in the church to teach us the Bible. Pastors and Sunday school teachers and small group leaders and counselors. And right. And of course, as they are doing that, as they're exercising their teaching gifts, remember Ephesians 4, what are they doing? They're equipping every believer to then be able to speak the word to one another as well. Right. We're all called to be disciple makers. And so as the teachers equip us, then God's going to use us in those relationships, whether it be hospitality or whatever, right, to disciple, to speak the truth in love to one another. As we counsel, as we disciple, as we encourage one another, we're always, let our counsel always be centered on the word of God, right? It's the word of God that people need. Remember what Peter has said? We were born again by the living and abiding word of God. And then he goes into chapter 2 and says, and that's how we grow as newborn babes. Crave the pure spiritual milk. We need the word of God to be growing as believers and growing as the body of Christ and to be living in this stage of redemptive history. We want to prayerfully minister the word of God to each other, asking God to grow us by his spirit through his word. And again, we saw this in our scripture reading. I love that verse. May the word of God dwell among us richly. May that be true of Abounding Grace Church. The word of God is dwelling among us richly as we live and serve one another, as we do life together. We're always encouraging each other and praying for one another and speaking the promises of the gospel to one another. Peter says, in addition to speaking the word to each other, God gifts believers with grace to serve one another. To show Christ's love by meeting physical needs of the body. And these gifts of service are no lesser gifts than the gifts of speaking. They're both important for the care and the growth of the body. And verse 11 says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. We know serving is hard work. Serving can be exhausting, can it? But praise God, we don't serve others in our own strength. Rather, we serve in dependence on God. We teach in dependence on God. We serve in dependence on the strength that God supplies. And I just was thinking about, again, how generous God is. What a faithful father he is to provide for his children. He not only gives us gifts, but he gives us the strength to use those gifts for the good of each other. So whether speaking or serving, our gifts should be used in dependence on God and for the glory of God. And verse 11 ends by pointing us to that purpose, doesn't it? What's the great goal in all of this? It's in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what the church is all about, isn't it? We're to be a display of God's glory. And we do that as we are doing the one another's of Scripture and hearing the Word of God, and it's dwelling among us richly, and he's taking our gifts of grace and the Word, and he's transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And he's glorified in that. And that's what we pray, that's how we pray for Abounding Grace Church, that we would be a display of God's glory, that we would know Christ and make him known to unbelievers by speaking the gospel, by living out the gospel. And all of this, right, whenever I come upon a one another section like this in Scripture, and then, of course, I just taught just finished up a baptism class, you know, that talked about church membership, too. But it all just reminds me of the importance of the gatherings of the church. And Tony, Pastor Tony kind of mentioned that a couple weeks ago as well. Man, how important it is that we do life together. Right? If you just are coming to the bare minimum, you know, if you're skipping out on gatherings of the church, just know you're hurting yourself. You're missing out on opportunities of others to minister to you, to minister gifts of grace to you. And then, of course, then likewise, you're hurting the church, right? Because we're not getting your gifts of grace to minister to us. So, man, we try to, and each person has to do as the Lord leads. I mean, obviously, there's commands in Scripture, right, to not forsake the gathering of the flock, of the gathering of God's people. But, man, I just encourage you, do all you can to be at the gatherings of the church. Because that's what God uses to grow us and to prepare us and to help us as we're exiles in this world. Right? This is like a refuge. And again, whether it's the formal gatherings, whether it's opportunities to be with the body throughout the week, it's like a refuge. It's like a chance to be encouraged, to have our minds renewed, to then go out and live as lights in this world as we await the return of Christ. So to sum up this passage, God's word tells Christians that the end of all things is at hand. We are in the last stage of God's redemptive plan. Final judgment and salvation are ready to take place when Christ returns in power and in great glory. And so given that reality, how then should we live? Are we to try to squeeze every bit of entertainment that this world offers? Are we to try to build up castles, or how does Jesus say it, store up treasures on earth? No. God's word says we should devote ourselves to our Bibles and to our churches. In light of the times that we live in, we should devote ourselves to our Bibles and to our churches. To think biblically and to live out the one another's of Scripture. To abide in Christ and to be who you are as the body of Christ. That kind of Christian, that kind of church will be used by God and will bring glory to God. May God cause that to be true of Abounding Grace Church. May God be glorified through Jesus Christ at Abounding Grace Church. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. Lord, again, we're reminded that you've not left us enslaved to sin. You've not left us in the domain of darkness, but that you have graciously redeemed us at great cost, Lord, through the humiliation and suffering and death of your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for his victory. We praise you that he defeated sin and death and that he rose again and is exalted at your right hand where he reigns now, where he's building his church now through his Spirit, through his word, through his people. And so we praise you for that, Lord, that though we see evil all around us, though we're persecuted for our faith and we see our brothers and sisters in Christ suffering greatly, we know that that is not the last word. That final judgment and final salvation is coming. And so we thank you for that blessed hope. Lord, we praise you for your patience, that you are holding back your return so that others would repent. And I pray for any here today who have not repented, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in their hearts now. Open their eyes to their need for Christ, we pray. Draw them to yourself. Give them faith to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we thank you for the body of Christ, Lord. Thank you so much that you've not left us to be exiles by ourselves, that you've not left us as solo runners in this race. Thank you for the family of God. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here in Abounding Grace Church. I thank you for gifting them, Lord, and what a joy it is to see them using their gifts and knowing that that's you working through them, Lord. And I thank you for the many gifts that are present in this body and how we need them. Lord, will you help us to live out these one another's? Lord, we know Satan wants to divide. Satan wants to distract. Satan wants to try to cultivate selfishness in us. But we know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. And so may we be an increasing display of your glory as we live and serve one another in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a final song of praise. And that can be found on the insert in your bulletin there, the white sheet.